Okay, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. Another day to gather together like this as your adopted children, to know your salvation, to know your plan, and to know your victory over death. It truly is amazing. Thank you for letting us know the good news, letting us know the guarantees we have in Christ. We ask that you bless us, that you right now bless our souls and guide us to understand more of who you are and your amazing plan. Father, we ask that you bless this message, guide us by your Holy Spirit, and we ask all these things based on the merits of Christ alone. Amen. Okay, Resurrection Sunday, part two tonight, a little continuation. We got a jam-packed message tonight. I hope you enjoy it. And let's just start this way and remember an old adage that we've had here for years now at NCC, which is the fact that perspective is everything. Perspective is everything. And we got a big dose of it, a nice dose of it on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Without perspective, as many of you know, we get stuck in the weeds, and frankly, we lose our way. We lose our focus. We lose even our passion and the clarity of our purpose. So to always come back to the big picture and always come back to even the simplest principles about God's salvation plan are what can keep us living in a set free manner that God wants us to enjoy. I mean, God never wants us to not enjoy his salvation, his victory that he's accomplished for us. He never wants us to not have his peace and joy. So no matter what we're learning, no matter what we're going through, even if we're learning something difficult, he always wants you to fall back and step back on that big picture victory that is permanently accomplished by Christ and his blood and his resurrection. So, you know, this came about on Sunday from the same question we had last year, which is, what's the greatest news you ever heard? And you could imagine people answer that question a lot of ways. Everyone's been through different experiences. But could there be anything better than the eternal good news? The eternal good news, that's what it is. And just to reiterate the gospel of Jesus Christ that's going to be on the front page of the new website shortly, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, humbled himself to die on our behalf. Thus, he became the sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty of our guilt. He rose from the dead to declare with power that he is Lord over all and offers eternal life freely to sinners who will surrender to him in humble, repentant faith. Perspective is everything. Keeping that perspective, and that it's all about him. If you notice that definition of the gospel, which is like a nice summary, it's all about him, what he did, what he accomplished, where he's taken us. So perspective is everything, and all we really have to do anytime we get lost or struggling is to step back and see how small we are and see how grand he is. And even science is helping us along with that these days. I heard something recently. By the way, turn to Psalm 8:3. We'll go there again. But I heard something recently about recent discoveries by astronomers. And they're estimating, and I think this is about 10 years ago, they're estimating there are 140 billion galaxies in the universe. I can't wrap my mind around that, right? The galaxy is like the Milky Way. We're in the Milky Way. And there's hundreds of billions of stars in each galaxy. There's an estimated 140 billion galaxies. I don't know what to do with that. Like, that's impossible. We have to, as people, right, with where we know there's a limit to everything and there's an end to everything, from our perspective, how is that possible? Unless there's an infinite God. That's the only possible answer. Go to Psalm 8:3 for some more perspective. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. God did this for insignificant, little, weak mankind. And it's stunning to think that, especially when we've all sinned against him, that the Lord came for us at all to begin with. It really is stunning. It's one thing if we were worthy in some way or beautiful in some way on our own. But as enemies of the cross, which we all became just in sin, he still came for us. And that's what we might call the front end of the gospel, okay? The front end of the good news. You mean God loves us that much that he came to suffer and die for our sins and to take away our judgment once for all? Praise God that that's our God. That's our God. That's how good he is. But then on the back end, how about sealing the deal with the resurrection? How about the proof of life after death? He didn't have to provide that. He could have just said, I'll see you in heaven. I'm going to die for your sins. I'll see you in heaven. Trust me. Right? But he knows how weak we are. He knows the apostles would have just went their own way, lost and confused. So he appeared. By grace, he appeared for all of us to give us this great confidence of life after death, confidence that his words are true and come true. But on Sunday, the Spirit brought us back, giving us a sort of reality check, helping us see the big picture that we should be thankful for every day, that being born dead in the sin of Adam, we all have an insurmountable problem. Completely insurmountable. Not just kind of, not just we got a one in a million shot to be saved. Not even that on our own. And this should give us greater appreciation for God's loving actions that he took on our behalf. That's the whole point. I mean, how can man, each of us literally ending up in the grave one day, right? Literally, every one of us, our body's going to be in a grave one day. Unless the rapture happens first. That'd be cool. But that's our destiny, the grave, right? How can man comprehend rising up from something as permanent as death when we know what it looks like, even from just losing loved ones, right? And here we are, born in sin, which means we're dead spiritually, separated from the life of God. Like, he can have nothing to do with us. We're dead. We're against him. We're evil in his eyes compared to his holiness. So if we're all heading to hell, which deep down we know we deserve, we know the sins and the evils that we've committed over the years, for example, then what dire straits should we realize that we're in? As in hopeless. As in not even one in a million, right? And what greater hopelessness could we feel if we're honest about ourselves compared to the holy God of the universe, the perfect God of the universe, the pure. See, we don't even know what purity is. The 100% pure God of the universe. How do we measure up? If you screw up once, excuse my French, you're infinitely far away from him because he's perfect and holy. The Spirit spent a lot of time Sunday commenting on our loftiness as Americans and the misconception that our wealth and our worldly comforts make us somehow okay in God's eyes, at least okay. And it leads us to foolishly ask God the question about eternal life, but on our terms. on our terms, like the rich young ruler. And this is just a gigantic mistake. And it's very common, unfortunately, because the flesh wants to get involved and boast about itself. So turn to Luke 18:18 again. Luke 18:18. Darn allergies. So the truth is, if you are honest, we all have a natural tendency to be like the rich young ruler, who said to Jesus in verse 18, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's got to be something I can do. Something, right? I have everything, but because I know how to solve my own problems and money solves a lot of my problems, what should I do? Should I give you a big donation? What should I do to inherit eternal life? And as we know, the ultimate response of Jesus to this man who refused God's way of salvation was this in verse 24. Jump to verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he, the rich young ruler, had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Why? As Pastor said on Sunday, because a rich person doesn't think they lack enough to need a Savior. They don't perceive themselves as sick and in need of the great physician. So this is what we would call spiritual blindness. This is spiritual blindness at its peak. And it's what a lot of our American friends and family fall into. And by the way, we're not alone. Even in third world countries, they see a problem like this in the more prosperous city areas as opposed to the poor, remote villages. And ironically, certainly not by coincidence, I received an email today from a pastor, Eric, in Pakistan that we work with. And here's what he said in this email. This goes right along with our subject. The level of faith they have in the poor villages, I did not find in Christians in city areas. Like, people in city areas have lots of facilities and eat all kinds of foods, but still want more and more. That sound familiar? They still want more and more. But these poor people in the villages have accepted in their heart that this is where God wants them to be. And yet in poverty, they stay faithful and never change their faith for little money. As I hear many stories, he goes on, the other religions approaching them, offering many things if they change their faith. Isn't it amazing that they instead choose to be bond slaves and go under heavy debt, but don't deny the Christ? They have made the Word of God alive in their hearts and in that area, and I call them candles of the Lord fighting the storms. It's like a, you know, it's like a sickness, right? When you have wealth, and we're all wealthy in America, we just are. When you have choices, when you have options, you don't think you really need God. Hopefully that doesn't apply to anyone in this room, but it's the natural tendency of the flesh. Wealth, even perceived wealth, can lead people to think they're all set on their own. And then the Lord's disciples ask this resultant question in verse 26. Look at Luke 18:26. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And we're going to get to that later on tonight. But here's the problem. As Pastor said on Sunday, people love the idea of salvation and love the idea of heaven, just so long as it doesn't include surrendering to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. just as long as you're not asking me to change my life, just as long as you're not even asking me to repent of my sins. I'll use his name even, but they only go so far, just so long as they can keep it on their terms. And that's the furthest thing from true salvation. That's the furthest thing from turning to God as a sinner in need of forgiveness. And this is the arrogance that wealth can produce. And we're all living in wealthy America. So with man, this is impossible. The only submission on the mind of many religious people is submitting to what they want for their lives. Because they think they're good enough or have enough possessions to truly not need God, to just call out to him when things are tough. So this leads to one of the biggest battles we fight as evangelists. And we're all called to do the work of an evangelist in our own little circles, our own little pulpits. The deception of self-reliance is so deep, as in rooted in our souls deep, such as the self-righteousness that Catholicism promotes. There's no turning to God like the tax collector in the parable. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Instead, it's more like the attitude of the Pharisees. Thank you, God, you haven't made me as bad as others. It's a really hard thing for people to overcome. And here's the truth of the matter, and this is our first key principle tonight. The deception of self-reliance can only be rooted out of the hearts of men by the power of God himself. And thank God for that. Thank God it doesn't depend on us. He will use us. That's amazing. He'll use us to plant seeds in the heart of others. But only God can convict their soul, right, deep down. Only God can change their heart, change their mind even. I was thinking about how God uses us, right? In the even in the salvation plan of others' lives, right? He uses us. I was thinking of the term give someone a hand up. You know, if someone's on the ground, you might put out your hand, right? And anyone can do that. Can anyone do that? I mean, unless you're, you know, in a wheelchair or you got a really bad back, you probably shouldn't. But anyone can do that. You say, "Let me give you a hand up." And you help them up, right? Meanwhile, God's behind them like this. He's got them. He's lifting them up anyway. But he lets you participate. He lets you have a hand in their salvation even, being used for his glory, for their salvation. But the truth is, the deception of self-reliance can only be rooted out of the hearts of men by the power of God himself. So stop trying to convince people. Stop trying to think you have the power to convince people. Be used by God in a joyful way, in a peaceful way. Tell the truth in love. But rest on the fact that only God can change the hearts of men and take away the idea, the feeling, the thoughts of self-reliance. As we know in Jeremiah 17, it says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked." Right? And when we hear that, what do we think of? We think of overt sins like murder or adultery, right? How about the evil thinking of self-righteousness? In God's eyes, that's evil. You're saying you don't need me, is what God says. You're saying you don't need me. Do you understand what sin is, right? Some people are even in denial that they sin. So that's the ultimate in deceitfulness. What was the first sin mentioned in the list of the worst sins found in Proverbs 6:17? You don't have to go there. But there's seven sins listed that God hates. What's the first one? Anybody know? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes, which is arrogance, which is thinking better of yourself than you ought to think, right? Pretty much. Again, only the power of God can get in there and open the eyes of the spiritually blind, making a dead person come alive in Christ. Only God can do that. And again, thank God for that. Only God can reveal to us our spiritual poverty. And thank God also for his patience and grace. We were given some homework on Sunday to read Matthew chapter 5. And after reading it, I see exactly why the Spirit gave us that in connection with the big picture message on Resurrection Sunday. So turn to Matthew 5. We're going to view a couple of things that just fits our perspective, I guess you'd say. Grabbing on to the right perspective, holding on to it. When I was reading it, just the first 10 verses, I could see the humility required to receive God's grace blessing of salvation. And as we know from many passages in the Bible, it's the humble heart that God will honor and bless with his grace. This is what we see in the first 10 verses. Look at Matthew 5:1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I don't know about you, but I see humility in all, I guess, 8 of those verses after the introduction. I see Jesus calling those blessed who are willing to accept their humble position before the holy God of the universe. Kind of like in that email from Pastor Eric in Pakistan. They were willing to accept this was where God had them. It was even best for them, part of God's plan for them. So I want to just do a little exercise with you. I want to read to you the key words from verses 3 through 10. I'm just going to read a couple words in each verse, and you tell me if that looks like humility or not, in your own soul. Verse 3, we have the poor in spirit. Verse 4, we see those who mourn. Verse 5, the meek. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, the merciful. Verse 8, the pure in heart. Verse 9, the peacemakers. And verse 10, the persecuted. Those all require humility. You are not doing those things without humility. And that's what God honors. In a way, it's the only thing we bring to the table. That choice. Am I going to be humble or am I going to be arrogant? You know? Am I going to be truly humble before the Lord and say, "Your will be done, my life belongs to you"? Or are we going to be arrogant and hold on to our own lives? And reading on, we also see the utter impossibility of meeting God's perfect standard to be able to go to heaven with him. It's like Matthew 5 is saying, impossible, impossible, impossible for you alone, right? It's impossible. Look at Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." I don't know about you, but that screams impossible to me. You mean if I'm just angry with my brother, if I just insult my brother, I'm going to hell? Impossible to not do that, right? For us human beings. Look at Matthew 5:27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You mean I'm going to hell just if I look? What does that tell you? Impossible, right? Impossible for us to keep these perfect commands. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Impossible. To do that every time, to perfectly resist, or not resist in this case, it's impossible for us as human beings. We're flawed. We're weak. We will fail eventually. And look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's impossible. On our own, to do it on our own and never fail at it, we're all going down. And here's the clincher in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what's the big picture conclusion we're forced to? Anyone who reads Matthew chapter 5 should be forced to this conclusion. These things are impossible for man, at least to do them perfectly. Impossible. On our own, we are inept and incapable of such goodness towards our enemies, for example. Forget being perfect like God the Father. We're just inept and incapable. So back to our main problem. What was our main problem? We're born dead. And if we're born spiritually dead, separate from God, then death itself has a hold over us. And there's nobody getting out of a grave on their own. So our impossible problem as flawed, weak human beings is that death is insurmountable. Completely insurmountable. If we're born dead and dead people can't resurrect themselves, then where can we turn to? What hope do we have on our own? What we have is Romans 5:8 that we read on Sunday. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, which means dead to him, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's a key principle for tonight. It's in realizing the magnitude of the situation. In other words, the impossibility of us overcoming death. That helps us rejoice in the power of God's grace in our lives. It helps us to have the joy and peace on especially a day like Resurrection Sunday, when we pause to remember especially that one miraculous event and proof for us. Again, it's in realizing the magnitude of the situation, the impossibility of us overcoming death, that helps us rejoice in the power of God's grace in our lives. It's not until we realize and accept we're in an inescapable situation that we realize the greatness of his loving actions, that we really appreciate and kind of bow down in awe about his love towards us. So turn again to Romans 6:3. Here again is a good explanation, looking back on the good news for us believers, looking back on the good news for those of us who have surrendered to the Lord in humble, repentant faith. This is the truth about us now. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Just think about that for 10 minutes when you go home. Death no longer has dominion over him. And a drum roll, please. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you've surrendered to him in humble, repentant faith, this is talking about you. This is what God has done for you by grace through faith. All these realities and this destiny of being resurrected just like he was. So the hopeless situation has now been defeated. Something totally hopeless for us, not even one in a million. Totally hopeless, that has been taken out of the way. By God's grace, through God-given faith, we are now in union with Christ. And all the things we just read are true about us. By faith. The insurmountable problem of death has now been defeated, and he's joined us to the victory. This is like a fairy tale. Like, you couldn't make this up in a movie script, right? It'd be the best, right? I don't know what they call the really good movies, right? But it'd be the best story going. Hollywood couldn't even come up with this. What do you mean defeat death and have eternal victory, even though we're guilty? And what do you mean we're associated with him? So whatever he's gone through, we get to go through. Just by faith. Our great eternal hope is found in Jesus' words that we read in the beginning. Don't have to turn there, but in Luke 18:27, he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." There's our eternal hope. It's possible with God. I don't know about you, but I've met people or seen people or known people that in my mind, it was impossible they were going to turn to Christ. There's no way this person, this antagonist, this atheist, this person who is living in evil, whatever you're seeing, in your eyes, there's no way they're turning around. And yet you might meet them a few years later and you find out they turned to Christ and they're a different person. What's impossible with man is possible with God. What did we say earlier? Only God can get in there and change their heart and convict them. So, what does the Bible say about Jesus, the God-man, and his power over death? Let's just do a quick survey about this before we get into closing. Go to Acts 2:22. What's impossible with man is possible with God, including power over death. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Possible with God, right? It's not possible for the Christ, the God-man, to be held by death. What else does the Bible say about Jesus' power over death? Turn to Isaiah 25, verse 8. Go back to the Old Testament. It was also prophesied before Jesus was born. Isaiah 25, 8. could stop on the first line, but we'll read both verses. He will swallow up death forever. I mean, just again, go home and say that to yourself for 10 minutes straight, right? He will swallow up death forever. How does anybody swallow up death forever? And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, which includes swallowing up death once for all. A little more on our Lord's victory over death, go to Hebrews 2:14. Go to our main book that we've been in the series. We spent some time on this some months ago, probably a year ago now. Hebrews 2:14-15. A little more on the Lord's victory over death. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through resurrection from the dead, he delivers us, right? Again, verse 14, the end of it, through death, through Jesus' death, he might destroy the one that has the power of death. That is the devil. In other words, he overcame death. So he even overcame the power of the devil in that regard, once for all, through the resurrection. And one more verse on this. Go to Revelation 1:17. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I have in my notes, woo-hoo. I have the keys of death and Hades. Our Lord and Savior. The one we're in union with by faith, the one we just read about in Romans 6, that all the things that he accomplished or went through, we're going through, he makes it happen for us, basically. That one we're in union with holds the keys to death and Hades. Whew. I don't think we have anything to worry about. Like, we worry about what? Money and logistics sometimes, and family problems, and people we worry about. But really, do we have anything to worry about if he holds the keys to death and Hades? Like once for all? And he's for us, not against us, last time I checked. So here's some more perspective to consider as we begin to close. What if the Lord can transfer his control and power over death to us? And please forgive my imperfect wording. I'm just trying to like make a point. To think about it a different way. What if the Lord can transfer his control and power over death to us? What if by a substitute sacrifice, God can remove the punishment of death from our accounts? What if someone who was perfect overcame death for us as a human being, as one of us? All this is true, as we know, when we read our Bibles, we see it. And that led us to the key principle on Sunday, that death is insurmountable, but not for Christ, who is God. It's insurmountable for us. It is impossible for us. But he swallowed up death. Right? He conquered death. And you, my dear friends, being baptized into union with Christ, are an overcomer of death as well. Because we're in union with him. It's that simple. So let's cut to the chase as we close. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:53. 1 Corinthians 15:53. Like, if you're a believer in Christ, what's true about him is true about us, because we're part of his body. You can't get out of it. Like, you literally are attached to him. And he's going to make these things happen for you, even though you can't feel them, see them, or touch them right now. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable body, these bodies we have that are going to end up in a grave one day, right? This perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. In other words, this is our destiny as believers in Christ. Must. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin and death, in other words. Gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, if this is all true about us, if all this must happen, let's not miss the big therefore in verse 58. If all this is true, we can hang our hat on this. Verse 58, therefore. Because all this is true and must happen, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you see the great encouragement? Like, get off the couch. Like, get excited. Like, don't waste your life away, but instead, don't let anybody even move you. Because this is your destiny that we just read. So here's what we can conclude and rejoice in, which came up on Sunday as a key principle. Christ overcame death because you were incapable of it. And being baptized into union with him at salvation means you have also been baptized into his death and resurrection. This is the Spirit's work that he has accomplished for us believers by grace through faith in his precious Son. It's the Spirit's work. This union, this baptism of the Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, has been done for you by grace through faith. And another key principle was this: if it weren't for Christ's resurrection, your faith would be in vain. You'd remain dead because Christ would have never overcome death itself. But he has. Go to 1 Peter 1:3 again. 1 Peter 1:3. We're going to visit Peter again today, but with a little different emphasis than from Sunday. 'Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So as we celebrate our Lord's resurrection from the dead, let's close with this thought tonight. Think about for a minute the power of his grace. I don't know about you, but anytime I see the word grace, I think of power. And they're almost opposites. But his grace has divine, perfect power involved in its activity, I guess you could say. Think about the power of his grace. We just saw in 1 Peter 1:5, by God's power, we're being guarded through faith. And all things are possible with God, right? All things are possible with God. We just went through that, right? Even death It was not possible to keep him under death. So consider this key question as we close. What happens when the all-powerful one is also gracious and merciful? What happens when the all-powerful one is also gracious and merciful? Well, you have a perfect, supernaturally powerful expression of grace. I don't know how to describe it, and that's why maybe the question is best to just think about how those things go together. But what happens when the all-powerful one is also gracious and merciful? By grace, he transfers his son's victory over sin and death to whomever is willing to place their trust in Christ. And the plain truth we read in the Bible, the overwhelming, joyous good news is that because he was resurrected, we will be resurrected. We just read that in more than one passage. It must happen. Because he was resurrected, you're going to be resurrected. Even if you can't fathom it, even if you can't comprehend it, it doesn't matter. You're in his hands. And this is what happens for someone who's in union with Christ. That's what happens when the all-powerful one is also gracious and merciful to his creation. In other words, he can get the job done perfectly without a question. So all the praise and honor and glory goes to God. This is why we should deflect any praise we get at any time. I had a good experience this week with a pastor and somebody else too that I was speaking to, and I was complimenting them for something, you know, good about them, right? As a believer, they were just doing a good job. And as soon as I complimented them, they're like, well, you know, we got a really good Savior. We should always be deflecting the praise we get, because obviously it all comes from him. Now and forevermore. Amen? Let's bow. Father God, thank you so much for the truth of your word and the Spirit's power in helping us change our minds, open our hearts, and understand these wonderful truths. Father, thank you for overcoming death through your Son. Thank you for taking death and Hades out of the way. For we who have placed our trust in Christ, we know that you will get the job done. It's just what a perfect God does. We ask, Father, that you bless us as we go. Help us walk in faith and confidence about the resurrection, and help us share the good news with others. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name, by the power of your Spirit.